Good evening, guys. It's a pleasure to be with you. As Tim already mentioned, my name is Garrett. I'm married to the lovely Heidi Marie. I'm blessed with two girls I'm infinitely unworthy of, Selah and Sophia. I attend Midwestern Seminary, and I work as a housing technician on the campus, which is a way cooler term for the guy who unclogs your drains and repairs the apartments before people move in. But it's a cool term. I like it. I'll take it. Another interesting fact about me is that I try really hard at things, but I often end up looking really silly. For example, the first time I tried to kiss my future wife was a total failure. So I went in for the kiss, and I was trying to lean on something, and I missed it as I was looking at her, and I fell forward, and I missed her face all completely. And so this essentially is my life. That in a nutshell explains to you, I'm always trying and always ending up foolish. So I just want to let you know, I stand here as not someone special, but just as a beggar telling others where the bread is. And tonight we're going to open up the word in Colossians 3 and look at this feast before us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image after the renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. I ask just right now that you would help us to put off our anxieties and the to-do list that we brought with us, that we may still have to finish tonight after the service, that you would allow us to put it all aside and just enjoy your word. Lord, do not let our anxieties rob us of the blessing of worshiping you. Pray, Lord, that you would help me to be a clear and effective speaker tonight, that I might preach your word and encourage your saints, and that your people would be blessed by your word. Father, help us tonight as we look at this task of putting off sin, putting to death. It's Wednesday night. We've spent all day working, and this is a sobering text. It's hard to wrap our minds around something like this after the day we've been through. So we need your strength, your focus, your ability to switch gears just right now for this moment with you. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 3, 5 through 11 is the pursuing Christ by putting off sin. It says here, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This imperative command to put to death is rooted in what Paul writes in 3 verses 1 through 4. Put to death, therefore, on account of what I've just written to you. You must put to death what is earthly in you because you are to be heavenly minded. And we must get rid of earthly living. Now, what is earthly living? I cannot help but think that Paul is stealing the lingo from those with pluralistic beliefs. This concept of earthly is found in other religions and other philosophies. A lot of people in this time period had the notion of spirit good, material bad. They had this thinking that pursuing wisdom good, hard labor not so good. This notion put a massive distinction between spirit and matter. We refer to it often as dualism. And so the unseen soul, the unseen wisdom discovered in contemplation and through ritual was seen as holy, while the material body a prison and manual labor a necessary evil. Paul addresses this in chapter 2, verse 20. If you're looking at 2:20, he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to the things that all perish as they are used. "According to human precepts and teachings, these indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." In these religions, these philosophies, there was a sense in which you're putting away the earthly, that you could be more spiritual. But we read here that pursuing the putting off of these earthly things doesn't work. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This ritualistic lifestyle maybe could have been some form of Gnosticism, this dualism. So putting off this earthly does not save us. It is worthless and it is a powerless pursuit. Like a whitewashed tomb, you will become if you pursue this path. Though bleached white on the outside, you will still be full of rotting, decay-causing sin. And although we are 2,000 years separated from Paul and the Colossians, we are not far in our relation and struggles. How often does the notion come into your mind that my work and all of my have-tos to do in life keep me from spiritual moments with Christ? If I didn't have so many earthly things, maybe I could be a better Christian. Maybe I could be more powerful in my walk. Brothers and sisters, it is a daily fight for us not to fall into the thinking that this material world is a necessary evil. We know that this thinking does not lead to powerful living, but to a life at the mercy of sinful desires, always trying to escape the material. Surprisingly, though, Paul uses this term in verse 5. He uses a similar language of us putting to death what is earthly in us. He uses their lingo, but he empties it of their meaning. And he applies it to our sin. What is earthly is not the material world, but the worldly in you and me. It is sin that is in us. And this earthliness has nothing to do with what has been created as evil, but that which has subverted creation, sin. Sin is what Paul says is earthly and must be put to death. Now, this putting to death has so much imagery in it. Those who have died with Christ and their lives are kept in his grip, referring to verse 3 of chapter 3. They now put their sin to death. One commentator writes, "To put something to death, you must cut off its lines of supply. And practices such as these sins are like gangrenous limbs in the eyes of a surgeon. They must be cut off before they infect the whole person." Now, being freed from our slavery to sin, through the power of the Spirit, we are able to take those sins in our hands and rip them from ourselves and put them to death. Now, I know this is kind of repulsive language and it's Wednesday night, but I'm using this language because God uses this language. And the repulsion that God has at sin, we are to have at sin. We are to slaughter and bury it. It has no place in our lives anymore, because in receiving Christ, we know the piercing holiness of his majesty and how repulsive sin is in his presence and its devastating effect on people. And so the only thing we can do with sin as Christians is to put it away. Put it to death. Put it off. Paul then elaborates on some of these sins in order to give us direction of what must be ripped out of our hearts and put away. Look with me at this list. It says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Sexual immorality is the perversion of God's intention for sex. One man, one woman, and only in the confines of marriage. In light of our cultural changes in America, I must remind us that watching pornography, living with someone before marriage, and same-sex relationships fall into this category of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is an umbrella term that refers to everything that's outside of God's intention for man and wife. He then goes on to say impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. But these really fall under the umbrella of sexual immorality. Impurity refers to living in a state of moral corruption. Evil desire and passion refer to unholy cravings in our heart for things that we should not crave. Covetousness is the desire of something that is not yours. In the Ten Commandments, coveting has a reference to desiring the wife of another. Do you guys see the connection of all five of these vices? As I was reading some of the comments by scholars, they kept referring to the tragic sexual craving behind each of these sins. All five of these sins are rooted in unchecked, unrestrained, unholy cravings for that which we are not to crave. Here, at the end of verse 5, it says, which is idolatry. It is connected to greed, but as we see the weddedness of these five vices, we can easily see that this idolatry is a reference to the whole. Anything desired and coveted after more than God is to want the created more than the Creator, and that is idolatry. And it is here where we see the relationship between idolatry and immorality. If you find idolatry somewhere, immorality will never be far off. The ethics professor at Midwestern Seminary would frequently say to us in class that you will notice the change in a new believer who goes from idolatry to the worship of Christ when the sexual immorality of their life is gone. Idolatry and immorality are always so close together. As the idols of the hearts are demolished, so too the outward immorality must be put to death. As I think about what motivates us to live this life that puts sin to death, I'm reminded of a funny story of an evangelist who was once on a trip. And as he was going on his trip, he was at the hotel. He got his key. He was going up the elevator, and there was a lady with lots of baggage in her hand. And so he presses, you know, 5 for the level he was going to be on. And she says, hey, I'm on level 5 too. And being a nice evangelist, he, you know, sees her trying to carry all these bags. And so he helps her bring her bags all the way to the door. And she says, thank you for being so helpful. Would you like to come in? And as a godly man, he says no and quickly runs away. Now, as he's retelling this story to a friend, his friend goes, wow, you really are an example of fleeing immorality. And he says, no, I'm just really scared what my wife would have done with me if I would have walked in there. And so as you think about what motivates you to put off sin, what truly is the foundation of our motivation? We find it here. We find it here. It says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, I'm not trying to say that faithfulness to your wife shouldn't be a motive for sexual holiness, for it should be. But there's a sense in which our devotion to our marriage is not the supreme motive for holiness. It is God himself that motivates us to purity. Without God, we would not be able to stay faithful to our spouses in the first place. It is always God who is our motivation. So what is the motive that we are to have from God? It's this fear of his wrath that is coming against sin. Now, oftentimes we can't see the compatibility between a wrathful God and a loving God. That is to ask, how can a loving God be wrathful? That's a hard question. I always wrestle with it. I have to keep reminding myself of these truths that we find in the Bible. This question can be answered by first backing up and starting with God's holiness. Holiness is the separation from that which is unholy, defiled, and stained. Holiness is the separation from sin, and wrath is the necessary response when these two things come together. Let me illustrate this. Have you ever read in the newspaper or seen on TV or maybe even on YouTube these just horrendous accounts of a babysitter abusing a child while they're watching them? Maybe you've heard those. I've seen so many of these stories. I'm reminded of one in which this couple was going out on date night and they had the same babysitter. Well, at one point they thought that there might be abuse happening to their child, their little 1 or 2 year old. They're like, no, our babysitter wouldn't do that. And so they put up a camera in their living room just to put their mind at ease. Unfortunately, as they looked at the tape the night after their date night, they saw that their babysitter was yelling at their child, getting very angry. And then in the video, they slap their child. And the video gets worse and they start hitting the child. And it goes farther and farther and farther. And it doesn't even need to be said what happens in the video. But essentially what happens is as you're watching this video, you start to burn with anger at what this babysitter is doing to this 1 or 2 year old. You cannot just comprehend what she is doing to them, because you know how toddlers are meant to be treated. You know what ought to be, how they need to be cared and loved for. You know the ought. You know how it should be. And then when this sin comes in and collides, wrath is produced within you. You're angry at what they're doing to the child. Can you guys imagine what it feels like to burn with anger at something like this? Now imagine what it's like for a God when we are limited in mind, limited in wrath. Imagine what an unlimited God experiences and feels and burns with when he sees sin. Imagine the most wrathful day you've ever had, the most burning anger you've ever had. It compares nothing to the wrath of God. It compares nothing to how he burns against the sins of men. See, wrath is embedded in this holiness of knowing how it ought to be and then sin corrupting it. And so we see God's wrath because it is the necessary response of a holy God to sin. Does that make sense? Wrath is the necessary response. We don't want our God to be a pushover at the injustices of the world. Yet, it's in the holiness of God that you and I can truly see the love of God. That this burning God, this angry God who hates and detests sin, would still be willing to send his Son for us. That in a God's burning with this, could still find in himself the desire to send his Son to the world to die for the sins of men. See, the love of God is so much more magnified when you know how much he burns against sin. That in his wrath, he loved me and he loved you. And he sent his Son for us to offer him, that we might have forgiveness when we were in the position of that babysitter in the presence of an angry God. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Now with that understanding of wrath, let's examine wrath as a motive to put to death our sin. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Some translations add upon the sons of disobedience. Now, if you have an ESV, you notice that it's in the footnote at the bottom. But this is just a humble way of saying that it may very well not have been in Paul's original letter. And we're not sure. And so we're going to put it in the footnote. But I don't want you guys to be distracted if your Bible has it and mine doesn't, because it doesn't matter. Because wrath is coming against sin, and it doesn't matter if that's in the text or not. And so you can be at ease. The wrath of God, ironically, you can be at ease. The wrath of God is coming upon these sins. This idea behind the phrase "is coming" is that it's on its way, and that it could be here at any moment when we know not. That's the imagery of the Bible with the wrath of God, that it's coming and we know not the day that it comes. Often, when we are in sin, or especially if those who are without Christ are in sin, we do not realize the severity of our situation. The wrath of God of coming, it really is. It's not just something preachers say on Sunday morning, on Sunday night, or Wednesday night. It really is coming. It has nothing to do with what I say or what I do. It is coming upon sin. As I think about this imagery of that it's really coming against sin, my mind is drawn to the pleading of King Solomon with his sons in Proverbs 7. As he writes this proverb to his sons, feel the weight of this as a father writes to his sons right here. "My sons, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Why? "To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I have looked through my lattice, and I have noticed among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street corner, near her corner, he takes the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of darkness. And behold, a woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, and her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner, she lies in wait. She seizes him and she kisses him." Lost my place, sorry. "And with bold face, she says to him, 'I had to offer sacrifices. Today I have paid my vows. So now I have come to meet you.' She goes on to say, 'I have made my bed beautiful, ready for us. Come, let us enjoy love until the morning. My husband won't be home for a while. He's taken a money bag. Let us enjoy this time together.'" And then in verse 21, Solomon picks back up. "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." And here it is. "All at once, he follows her as an ox that goes to the slaughter. He does not know that it will cost him his life if he goes with her." Do you feel the pleading of a father with his children? Don't go after the temptations of the flesh. You do not know that it will cost you your life in that moment of temptation. This is the feeling of the wrath is coming. It's coming against the sins of men. And we, as Christians, don't want anything to do with it. This is our motive. The wrath of God motivates us to put this sin to death. Verse 7, it says, "In these two you once walked when you were living in them." Thanks be to God that we are saved, that this wrath is no longer upon us, that we are children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. As beloved and cherished children, we leave behind the sins that were the hallmark of our life. We put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lies because we know that we cannot embrace our loving Savior with arms full of sin. We cannot embrace Him. And so here we see these sins that are causes of conflict, anger, wrath, malice. These sins of conflict are not exhaustive, but what Paul is doing is he's not necessarily singling out specific sins so much as speaking to the manner of one who is a slave to their emotions. Because these sins of angry speech and lying show something that is much deeper within them. Do you guys remember how Jesus answered the Pharisees in Matthew 15 when they talked about, hey, why aren't your disciples washing their hands when they eat? Why are they defiling the traditions of the elders? He says, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of your mouth, that defiles them. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles a person. These sins that he's talking about that we must put off, these are the sins that well up within us and they come out. Outbursts of anger come from the heart. Malice comes from the heart. Lying comes from the heart. These are what defile us. And then going on, he says in verse 9, seeing that you have put off these old self with these practices, you can't be doing them anymore. This imagery is that you've been stripped of that identity. In the old man, you've been stripped of that. You think of it this way in verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have been stripped of the old identity in which you once walked and its lifestyle. We see the same word in 2:15 where it says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. At the cross, Christ stripped the rulers of this world and put them to open shame. Christ has stripped us of our old identity, and it is time for us to put to death the old practices of that old man. It is time for us to take off the clothes of unrighteousness. You can almost envision this rite of passage that we all go through as Christians. Christ strips us of our clothes of filthiness, and we are to put on these clothes of new life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to get a new wardrobe. A new wardrobe. Now, the girls in this room are probably thinking, I could use a new wardrobe. Yeah, I could use a new wardrobe. But this is not a wardrobe of physical clothes. I'm sorry. This is a wardrobe of clothes of righteousness. These are clothes of radiant beauty. No longer do we wear the clothes of anger and bitterness and deceits and lies. Hey, Christians, sin just doesn't look good on you guys anymore. You must put on the clothes of Christians. When I say that these sins are bad, I'm talking like 10 pounds bigger bad, girls. Like, that's how bad these sins look on you now in Christ. You must put this wardrobe away and start putting on the practices of a Christian. We have to put these off because these affect our lives. These sins affect our marriages, our parenting, our friendships, and most importantly, they affect the body of Christ. Let none of these sins be named among us. Now, one last note about this putting off. This putting off is an active thing that we do. Oftentimes, in outbursts of anger and lies, we have this approach to handling our anger and frustration, and it's our approach to handling our anger and frustration that's the problem. Imagine with me that your outburst of anger is a bomb. And as you go about trying to make sure this bomb doesn't go off, all of our efforts, what they really look like, is simply us just trying to make the fuse longer. And so if you've noticed through your Christian walk, you probably don't explode as often. But nonetheless, you do eventually explode, right? I remember talking to a friend. He's like, man, I've gotten really good at making this fuse get longer. But once it gets to the end, I still explode. And I don't know what to do as a Christian. Like, it just comes upon me. The problem is we're not taking an active approach to putting off these sins of anger and outbursts and stuff like that. What we're doing is imagine just any scenario that you've had lately. I'm thinking with my kids. My daughter does something I really don't want her to do. And instead of wanting to get, I don't want to blow up on her. I'm like, happy thoughts, I love Lucy, happy thoughts, happy thoughts. And I'm trying to put out this angry thought in my mind. But by ignoring my anger, it will not solve the problem. It's just like putting the fuse longer and longer. But just like every lit fuse, it will eventually reach the bomb. Ignoring your anger, ignoring your sinful cravings will eventually end in disaster. Maybe a more helpful way to think of this is casting your anxiety on God because He cares for you. This putting off of sin, when you get angry, you need to literally try to take it and put it off of yourself. 1 Peter is the best example for me. Literally casting it on the one who cares for you. This is the way I think of it. When you're angry, go to God in prayer. When you're frustrated with your spouse, your children, your coworker, whoever it is, don't just try to put it out of your mind. Cast it on the one who loves you more than anything. Don't just try to suppress your anger and your sinful desires. Cast them on the one who cares for you in prayer. This is what it really means to put off your sin. Not just try to forget about it. That's why we keep bursting out in anger. It's because we don't deal with it. We must put it off. Verse 10. And having put off the new self, or put on the new self, I'm sorry, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. It's interesting to think about this concept of being a new creation, but yet having to be renewed. Why is it that Paul says we're new, but yet we have to be renewed? What Paul is referring to is that before Christ, each and every one of us was under the lordship of sin. And under that, sin reigned in our life. But in the new self, we are under the lordship of Christ, under His reign. This old self refers to the old man, the old humanity, if I'm talking corporately. Before Christ, each and every one of us is a part of the old humanity, under the lordship and reign of our sinful desires. But now in Christ, we get to be a part of a new humanity, under the lordship of Christ. Christ has broken sin's grip on us and has given us a spirit to overcome the sins which used to control us. Old humanity is a picture of us as slaves to sin. But new humanity is a picture of us fighting our sin. No longer are we under its tyranny, but by the lordship of our Christ and by the power of the Spirit, we are actually fighting back against our sin. And it is in this sense that we are being renewed in the knowledge of our of the image of our Creator. We are new, yes. We are a part of a new humanity in which we're no longer under the reign of sin. But yet we must fight it and become holier in our pursuit of Christ and the pursuit of putting it off. And as you are putting off sin and you are growing in the grace of God, you will find yourself looking more and more like the image of God. And do you guys remember what the image of God is? Chapter 1, verse 15. It's Christ. As you are pursuing holiness, you will find yourself acting more like our Lord and Savior in this world. The image of God is not far from us, brothers and sisters. It's on each and every one of us who is in Christ, putting off our sin. Here we realize we are new, but we must be renewed. And this battle is not easy for most of us, and I get that. Though we are empowered by Christ to fight this fight, it is exhausting, and sometimes we get blindsided by temptation when we're not ready for it. The new humanity right now is not sinless, and the world will constantly remind us that we're not perfect. I get that. We're not perfect, and it's okay for when the world says it, we accept it. We're not perfect, but we are sin fighters, and we will keep, by God's grace, fighting until He calls us home. This is what it means to be a part of the new humanity, to be in the new self, being renewed in the knowledge of the image of God, putting off, pursuing Christ, and growing in holiness. And here we find ourselves in the last verse, verse 11. And in the place where you have a new humanity, putting off sin, you will have a unity that this world cannot replicate or imitate. Verse 11, here, there is not Greek, there is not Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and He is in all. You want peace among the nations? You want peace among sons and daughters? Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters? Do you really want peace among black people, white people, whatever nation it is? It will only happen here. You don't have to look farther than what Christ is doing in His church. This is the ultimate world peace. Here, there is no lasting disunity. Here, there is no lasting injustice. Here, there is no distinction. Here, people do not and should not feel alone. Here, people have a place that they call home, the church. Here, there is not Greek or Jew. Here is the love of Christ working in all of us, making us new. Christ is our everything, it says. That's the last part of the verse. Christ is our everything, and He is in each and every one of us, bringing us closer together in the bonds of love and holiness. Have you ever wondered why pastors make such a big deal of Jesus and your need for Him? This is why. This is why. It's because they really are convinced that Jesus is the only answer. It may be a Sunday school little kid answer, but it really is the answer to everything. Jesus is the answer to all of the injustices, the problems of this world. You cannot escape the wrath coming without Jesus. You will never experience the release from the slavery of sin without Jesus. And you will never experience relationships of love and unity and a place where you can truly belong without Jesus. And Jesus is all, and He is in us all. Who has the power to raise the dead? Who can save us from our sin? He is our hope, our righteousness, Jesus, only Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this sobering word. I pray right now that You would empower Your children to fight the flesh, by relying on Your grace and putting to death, which that does not belong to us anymore. That's of our old life and we want nothing of it. Give us power throughout our day, Lord, to grab a hold of our sin and rip it from us and put it onto You and say, God, I can't bear it alone, but I can give it to You. Please take it away. Father, for the lost here tonight, I pray that You would give them a realization that the wrath is coming against sin and that they are like the young man who does not know that it will cost them their life. Please, Father, show them that they need You and that they can have You even here tonight. Let them find someone tonight. Let them talk to someone that they might receive You. There are plenty of people willing to meet with them, Pastor Tim, Pastor Marty. And so, Father, help us to live out the beauty of Your word until we finally get to see You face to face. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.